No? Yes? There we go. I found the secret of preaching a good sermon. That's to wear glasses where I can't see the audience. So I've reached that age where I've got two pairs of glasses. My kids call me old. But if I'm getting old, well, I'm not sure what that says about them. Anyway, good morning, everyone. Let's just open in some prayer and then we get into what the Lord has to say. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would speak, that I would simply be your mouthpiece and the words that people hear would be your words, your infallible word that goes forth, that can restore, that can build, it can comfort, it can teach, and it can guide. So we pray, Lord, for the ears that hear this morning, that as they hear your word, that they would take the seed in and that seed would be planted and that it would be watered and it would grow and there would be fruit. So we pray, Lord, for your blessing on this morning. We pray for your move of your Holy Spirit and amongst us. We pray for your guidance and your teaching and the enlightening of our hearts and eyes. Pray and ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Last time I was kind of with you, we did an interim where we've just finished off the book of Peter. We're now going to continue with another book, which I think the Lord has kind of led me to look into. And I'd like to look into it and then share it with you and see what God has to say with us. And as we look through Peter, most of Peter was all about living in harmony, how you would submit and that would obviously result in harmony and how we would be in harmony both with the world, in our families, and with God. But as I've been studying and looking into, God's kind of taken me to the book of Colossians. So that's a hint there. We're going to be in the book of Colossians. And I believe that Colossians has its own set of meaning, its own set of teachings, its own set of lessons for us to learn, especially in a world that's changing, because Colossians is all about Christ. Well, Peter was all about living in harmony with the world and living the best in life that you could. Colossians is a life centered on Christ. And I think it's something we need, and we'd all have to agree, it's something we all need in today's world, to go back to Christ. Em and I were talking about it this morning as we came across, and we were saying the rise of Islam and that, and how we claim to be a Christian country. And I'm already off topic, but as we were driving over, and she said, we claim to be a Christian country. And I said to her, the reason Islam and things like that is growing in this country is because people don't know the true message of Christ. Because if you knew the true message of Christ, you would know that Islam is counter to it. And you would stop and say, no. But unfortunately, the world has lost sight of Christ. And maybe we as churches across this country need to return back to Christ-centered preaching and get into the Word of God and see what Colossians and things like that have to say to us. So if you've got your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading 1 through 5. We're just going to be into the introduction of it or the beginning of the letter. If you've got a Bible, I haven't got screens in that. I had a real rough week, didn't manage to get around to it, so I do apologize. But if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Colossians 1. And 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the CSB version, which is slightly different to, say, what Mike's got in that, but the context is still the same. Paul writes this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, you have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel. So Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians, but he's in prison. This is considered one of his prison letters. So when we read this, we've got to understand that there's some context around why he's writing certain things the way he does. And always bear in mind that when he's talking here, he's actually going through a rough time. He is at the end of his life, if you want to put it that way. So he's in prison. This is one of the four prison letters. And he's writing around about 60 AD to 62 AD. So it kind of puts you like into contrast. He's obviously right at the end of his life. Same time that 1 Peter was written, roughly about the same time. So you could see there was the persecution of the Christians. They've been dispersed. And Nero is obviously persecuting them. And here Paul is actually in a Roman prison, waiting to go before Nero. So it's kind of, you can see that from two different sides. Peter's also in prison, but he's writing to a congregation that's dispersed and persecuted. Paul is writing to a group of people in a little town in what today is modern-day Turkey. It doesn't exist anymore. It's in the Lycus River Valley, which is about 120 miles from Ephesus. So it's probably why Paul is actually associated with this church. And it was famous for its red wool, scarlet wool. That was their main commodity. They had a lot of sheep. They would obviously dye this and they would sell that. And because they were on a major trade route, they would be obviously a city of influence because everybody would pass through them. And as they pass through, well, you buy things, don't you? You tend to, well, at least when we go shop, that's why I hate going into town. My wife likes to get me to buy things. No, actually, it's me that buys the things, but I always blame her. But anyway, so this city grows and is known for its trade of red wool. But because of its location, it's actually almost on a fault line. It is actually on a fault line. So it actually gets destroyed twice, not once, but twice by earthquakes. 17 AD, it's totally destroyed and they rebuild it. Then in 60 AD again, it's totally destroyed and they rebuild it. And it thrives for about another 300 years. But by about 400 AD, it no longer exists. So when Paul is writing to this little church whom he's actually never met. He's never met them because he didn't start the church. It started by a guy called Ephratus. We meet him a little bit later. But he starts the little church because he's obviously heard one of Paul's messages either in Laodicea or Ephesus, and then he's taken the message back home and started a church from it. So this little church has grown up, and Paul gets to hear about them. But he writes to these people, like I say, whom he's never met, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them because they've just gone through an earthquake. Everything's been destroyed. They've lost everything. Life is really, I mean, you can imagine you losing something. A lot of people get panicked when they lose their mobile phone. Well, imagine losing everything. And he's writing to these people. And obviously, as you are in this distressed stage of your life, because everything is, you know, you're questioning why all bad things happen to me, especially if you're following God's word and you're thinking, well, Lord, you know, I've been my best I can be, and why is this happening? Why have you taken everything from me? And as you're in this state of kind of questioning, well, normally this is when false teachers come in. And they normally with it come with a whole lot of extra stuff. So this is what's happened in this little church. And these false teachers have come into this little church and they've gone, well, yeah, you know, maybe this has happened because you're not living your life right. Maybe you need to do some extra stuff. Maybe you're not living in accordance with the way God wants you to live. And they start heaping all these extra rules on you. And you're thinking, wait a second, I can't even keep the Ten Commandments. And you want me to do all this extra stuff. And these false teachers just keep on piling on and piling on. And we get this rise of Jewish legalism in the church. But on top of that, we've got the influence from the trade routes as well. We've got this Eastern mysticism that's come through, some New Agey kind of stuff. I'm not sure they did crystals or anything like that in those days, but you know, they would have brought kind of that kind of influence with them, this mysticism. And then you're living in a Greek environment, Greek-Roman environment. So you've got a lot of Greek and Roman philosophy coming through. So you put all this into a big pot, and you've got what we would say the birth of Gnosticism. This religion or belief that you need to do extra stuff and know extra stuff in order to be saved. And this is the church that Paul is writing to. The Ephesians and the Galatians were having similar problems, but it was most prevalent in the little church of Colossae. Doesn't sound too dissimilar to today, don't we? If you think about it, we have all this extra stuff that people tell us to do in order for us to be right with God. And we hear the things like, oh, maybe bad things wouldn't happen to you if you prayed some more, or you know, if you did this, or you did, maybe you need to tithe some more and God will bless you. They come in subtly, but the devil works that way. He is subtle. He is the serpent. And he brings in these slow transformations. And before you know it, you actually are heaped with a lot of things that you shouldn't be heaped with. So we need to be aware of this as we are a church. What is the person in the pulpit? What is the person teaching us, telling us? Does it line up with the scriptures of God? Did God say that? It's all right to question. In fact, if you don't question, I'd be questioning you. Because we're not a religion that chases people away because of questions. Questions are how you learn. Questions are how you thrive. Questions are how you grow. Remember that. Don't be afraid. And if the person tells you that you shouldn't be and wants to chase you, well, then they've got something to hide. Got something to hide. So remember that. And I pray that never happens in this, in your little church here in Aldershot. But as Paul writes this letter, he writes the letter in order to confront these false teachers, because he wants to root out this heresy that is built up, that we don't need to do anything more than have the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why this letter focuses so heavily on Christ's preeminence, both in its declaration and in its defense and in its demonstration. Because Christ is above all, over all, and in all, and in control of everything. And if Christ is not in control of you or in control of your life, well then yes, there probably is a problem. But that's something that you need to sort out. Put Christ first. Put him, make him preeminent in your life. That's what it means, make him above all in your life. So that's kind of the introduction to this little letter. It's only 4 chapters long, so maybe it'll take us, we might finish by the end of the year sometime, you never know, doubt that, but but anyway, so let's just have a look at what he writes then. Let's get into the greeting. So the first part is verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now I remember, I don't know if they do this anymore, I should ask a youngster, maybe you can correct me. Do they still teach creative writing, what we call creative writing? Do you still do letters? No, you don't do letters. You see, the thing is gone. But when I was growing up, I'm going to give my age away because we still had paper and pen in those days. when we were doing letters, we always had to start a letter with to whom it was. We would either say, dear Mr. such and such, or dear Mrs. so and so, or if you didn't really know, you'd say, to whom it may concern, or to dear or hiring manager, or whatever, you know. But we would always introduce we'd always say who it's directed to first. We'd say, this person here. And then we would end it with kind regards, or thank, or sincerely yours, or God bless you, or depending on what the style of the letter was. And that's how we would finish a letter. Well, in the old days, in antiquity, way before when letters, they wrote them slightly different. So letters in Paul's time and in Peter's time were written with who you were, and you would introduce yourself. And only at the end would you then say to who you were writing it. So it was kind of the other way around. So that's why when we read these letters, you've got to understand that the times had changed. We somehow switched it around, but they had it the other way around. So this is why Paul starts off his letters saying, you know, Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, a brother. And I just thought, well, what does that actually mean? Well, do you know what Paul means? I like to look at sometimes trying to understand names, especially when we were choosing names for the kids. We had a name book, and we would go through the names, and we'd say, okay, we're going to select this one. What does it mean? Because names have meaning. We don't pay too much attention to that anymore. But in the old days, this was quite an important thing. You would name somebody by the characteristics that you would see in that person. And that's why it was quite common for people to change their names somewhere along the line, because they might have been named one name, lived in a life in one way, when something happens in their life and their name changes. And Paul is one of these people. So Paul is named, his name is changed, and it actually means little man or humble man. That's what Paul means. But if you had to think, Paul never started off that way. He never started off as a small man. He never started off as a humble man. His original name was Saul, and he was a real zealot. We introduced him in Acts. He's a real zealot for his faith, for being a Pharisee, for Judaism. He actually goes out and he's persecuting the church. And he wants to build a name for himself. And he goes to the high priest and he says, give me permission to go and, you know, capture all these people of the way and I'll bring them to justice and, you know, get rid of them. I'll stamp out this way, this Christian movement. And he's on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he encounters Christ. He encounters Christ. And I think in that moment, Saul realizes how small he is in comparison to the God he encounters. And his life is changed forevermore. And with that change, he changes his name to Paul, humbled man, little man. Because when we all stand in the face of God, we are all small. We are all small in comparison to a God of the universe, a God that creates everything. We are small. I know that might hurt some of your pride factors, but go with me and believe me, we are small in comparison to God. Yet God still cares for each one of us. God still looks after each one of us. God still has his hand upon each one of us. Maybe we've got too big for our boots. Maybe we need a little bit of humbling sometimes. And maybe that's sometimes why bad stuff does happen, because God wants to remind you, hey, listen, I'm in control here. I'm in control. Remember who is bigger than your problems or the storm you're going through. There is no problem too big for God, because everything to God is small when you consider who he is. Remember that. Everything is small in comparison to a huge God. So maybe you do need to come back to God, but there's nothing that you could have done that he doesn't know about. There's nothing in your life that is too big for God to handle or to forgive you for. Remember that. So wherever you are in your journey, just remember, God is bigger than your problems and bigger than you. The second person we introduced to is Timothy. And Timothy means one who honors God. And we are introduced to Timothy in Acts, where he hears Paul and he follows Paul from that point onwards, kind of thing becomes. And Paul actually refers to him as a brother, but previously he refers to him as a son. So this is kind of this relationship between the two of them. Wherever you find Paul, you'll pretty much find Timothy. The two go hand in hand, and they work together in expanding God's kingdom. And while Paul was in prison, Timothy would be running backwards and forwards, carrying letters, carrying out, supporting the churches, doing the work of God. So while Paul is the one that is actually orchestrating a lot of things, Timothy is the hands and the feet. Maybe you're a hands and a feet person. We can't all be preachers. We can't all be teachers. But God needs hands and feet as well. And we all need to get out there and do some work. So maybe you're a Paul, maybe you're a Timothy. I'll leave that with you to decide, and that's between you and God. But Anyway, so Paul's writing to this to the audience, the saints, and in verse 2, he starts off, he says, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters. Now, obviously, just to go back, Paul is, again, is writing to people he has not met. We find that out in the letter later. He has not met these people. But he's writing to them with love and concern, and he calls them saints. Saints. Now, the first thing that probably comes to your mind when you think saint, you probably go, someone that's dead. Because this is what Catholicism has done for us, the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church. In order for you to become a saint, St. Patrick, St., I don't know, there's probably St. John, St. Mary, St., you had to be dead. And you had to have done certain things in your life. Where that came from, not sure, but this is how you became a saint. Now, I'm quite convinced as I look upon you, even with my glasses that are slightly, you know, out of focus, you're all alive, aren't you? If you're not, can you put up your hand? Okay, I thought you... But anyway, so we all are saints. Because the root word for saint, the Greek word, is actually the same word that is used for sanctified ones or holy ones. So when you see the word saint, think of sanctification. Think of holy. They're all the same Greek word. And that's all of us. Because we are all sanctified. See, when we are saved, there's this process of sanctification. Now, you probably think, what is this big word? Well, sanctification is kind of the process around salvation. So salvation is you believing and accepting Christ as your Savior. And at that point in time, we go through a justification stage. We are defined or made innocent in the blood of Christ. So that's the first part. We are justified. We are justified. Then there comes this long journey of being sanctified, which is to be made holy. So as the Holy Spirit works in us, and as the Holy Spirit gets a grip of our lives, and as we concede to the Holy Spirit, going back to Peter, submission, as we submit to the Holy Spirit and we allow Him to work in our lives, He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He grows. He changes us. And hopefully the best testimony you can have is you meet a friend that you knew, say, 20 years ago, and they say to you, you're not the same person you were 20 years. 20 years ago, you'd be out partying. You'd have, you know, you'd really be the life of everything, and we'd go drinking. But now you actually, you know, that's a compliment. Do you know that? Because that means the Holy Spirit has changed you. You have been changed and you are being sanctified. So that's being made holy. And then the last kind of part that falls under this sanctification is glorified. Glorified. We are all waiting for the stage when we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. When we will be changed into a new body and where sin and sickness and all these things that plague humanity no longer exist. Now, whether that's when Christ returns or when we go to meet Him, I'm not sure on the timings there because none of us know that. But that is the stage of glorification. And we should all be living for that because that's a stage of hope. It's hope for us that we will be made better, that we will have a better life. What we have now is just small and insignificant as such in comparison to a great God and the gifts He has for us. And that brings us on to what Paul writes. He says to the saints, to all of us really, but we don't live in Colossae. But as I was reading up on this, a lot of commentators drew my attention to the fact that he says that we are all saints to the saints in Christ at Colossae. We have two citizenships. Did you know that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? We have two citizenships. Now you might be perking up a little bit and say, what is he talking about? Well, let me show you what I mean. He says that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. So our first citizenship is that we are in Christ, that we are His children. And the moment that we are saved, we are transferred from this old self into Christ, So we are moved from in Christ or into Christ. Now, I said old self there. The scriptures actually refer to it as being in Adam. You are in Adam before you know Christ. And at the point of salvation, you are moved into the state of in Christ. And obviously with this comes this adoption that we have. We are then adopted into God's family in Christ, and we are made children of the King. And God's kingdom, we are citizens of. So with that adoption, with that salvation, we are in Christ, and we are now citizens of God's kingdom. That should, can I hear an hallelujah, amen, something? But yeah, thank you. Just to make sure you guys are still alive. I know the heat is getting to us, but so we are in Christ. We are in Christ. While we are in Adam, we are separated. We are away from Him. We cannot be in the same place as God. But at the moment we are saved, we are transformed from Adam to Christ. And that's why you might hear people say that once saved, always saved, or sealed, and you cannot lose your salvation. I kind of believe that because I think, and the reason I'll give you my reason, obviously there are people that believe that you can lose your salvation. Those are Arminians, if you want to really get technical. Calvinists believe that you can't lose your salvation. I'm giving you lots of technical stuff today. Sorry. But so I believe that we are transferred and we don't actually lose. The reason I say that is because once you are saved, you are created new. Now, in order for you to go back to being in Adam, you would have to be uncreated. Now, I can't picture the Holy Spirit sitting at a light switch going on, off, on, off, on, off, or a taxi driver that shifts you this way and then goes back to this side. I can't picture that. I think it's a process that once it's done, it's done. And if you want to argue with me, we can have conversations about it afterwards, but you know, and I'll pray for you and things like that. But I believe that once we are saved and we are transferred into the likeness of Christ, that's where we stay. Now, that doesn't mean that obviously you don't live, you might live a life that is not quite godly. That comes down to that process of sanctification and God working in you, God changing you, and you allowing, that's that process of being made holy. But that doesn't mean that you're not in Christ. Okay, so just to kind of show you there, what Paul is actually referring to is quite significant when he says that you're in Christ. And I pray that each one of us in this room is in Christ, and that we are no longer in Adam, but we have moved from that Adam stage to the Christ stage. And that brings us to our second place of residence or citizenship, and that's here on the earth. Unfortunately, we all inhabit these physical bodies, these tents as Peter refers to them, and we all have physical addresses. And this is normally where that post would have used to go on, which the only post I get these days is bills, if it's not online, that is. Most of everything is digital these days. But you could also think of maybe your email address as being a physical residence, because everything goes there. But we live at a certain place. I live at 31 Durham Close in Tilgate, Crawley. That's my physical address. I'm a citizen here in this country, but I'm only passing through. I'm only passing through. There used to be a song, and Jesus even says, you know, that this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. And we should all live with that mentality. Yes, we live in the world. We are sojourners in this world, but we are only passing through. We're not in this world. We shouldn't be of this world. You can't have both feet in both camps, because you're going to be straddling this big rift that you shouldn't be, and it doesn't end well. So remember where your citizenship is. Firstly, it's in Christ. That's the important part. Remember that you are in Christ and that you should be living these godly lives for Him. And that brings us on to peace and grace. Verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, this is a standard Greco-Roman way of writing a letter. But Paul, again, makes it Paul. And he writes it slightly different to what would have been the norm of those days. It would have been quite fine to him for him to say, grace to you, because that kind of was a normal way of introducing it. But Paul changes it, and he says grace, and he uses the word called charis, which actually means to have beautiful or charming. It also means undeserved, unmerited favor to you. So it has a deeper meaning. Grace means that you get something that you do not deserve, and it's given to you. It's given to you. Grace is given to you. And that's why he says that. He says, grace to you from God. Because grace is given to you from God. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. And it is essential for your salvation. Because without God's grace, well, we would never be able to earn our way into heaven. We just cannot do enough. We cannot do enough. And that brings us onto the second part of there, which would normally have not been in a letter. It would have just normally been grace or something like that. But Paul adds in this Hebrew word, which is peace. Peace. Now, you would have, if you've watched some Jewish programs or something like that, they would greet one another saying shalom. Shalom, which in its general term means peace. But it also means complete, to be complete or to be made whole. So you are whole and complete. And the reason you are at peace is because you are made whole. When there's something missing, you're never really at peace, are you? Think about it logically. If you lost something, well, would you not long for it? You lose somebody, you long for that person. You lose an item, you long for that item. And you're never really rested until you find it. Or if something is broken, you never really are at peace until it's fixed or mended. And this is why it's important to remember that we are all broken. We are all in this incomplete stage before we encounter the grace of God. When we encounter the grace of God and we are transformed from Adam into Christ, we are made complete. And it's only at that point that we are made complete that we receive peace, because we now are whole, complete, but we are also at peace with God. Because prior to this, before this grace, we are at war with God. Adam is at war with God and cannot be in the same presence. So it's important to realize that when Paul writes this, he writes and he says that grace is from God. It flows from God. It comes from God. And peace is given to you when you're complete. It's from God. All from God. It's not man-made. There's nothing in there that we can do. We cannot make ourselves whole. We cannot complete ourselves because we need the grace of God. And that's why grace comes before peace. Grace, then peace. Without grace, there is no peace. Now, some of us might have grace, but we're still struggling with the peace part. That comes, especially when bad things do happen in lives. And that, again, comes down to that process of the Holy Spirit working in us, encountering Christ, reading, learning, understand. As we grow, so does peace. So does peace. That brings us onto Paul's gratitude. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love and you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul prays for people he does not know. And he says, I always thank God. Always thank God. It's a present tense. It's not something that he did yesterday. When he says, I always give thanks, he's doing it all the time. He started at one point and it continues. How many of us, unfortunately, when things get bad or when things are going good, let's put it that way, we forget to pray. We get to thank God in the good times. We're all about, oh, it's bad, I better pray. We all do that. I do that, let's be honest. And if I had to ask you, I'm sure most of you put your hands up, We forget to pray to God in the good times. But Paul says all the time, give thanks. Give thanks to God, because all things come from Him. Not when you feel like it, not when you remember to do it. Be intentional about it. Paul was intentional about the people he was praying for. And we can see that by what he prays for these people. He prays for their hope. He prays for their love. And he prays for their hope. I'm reminded of what he writes in Corinthians, the end of Corinthians chapter 13. He says, now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the little church at Colossae was demonstrating that. They were demonstrating that. They had faith in Christ. They had hope. And they also had love. And this is why Paul continues to pray for them. Keeps on praying for them. I think sometimes we forget to be thankful. We forget to be thankful for what we've got. Maybe when you go home this evening, just take a moment before you go to bed, whatever find that quiet moment, and just give thanks to God. Give thanks for all the things that you've got. Yes, maybe it's been a stressful time. Maybe you've gone through some hardships during the day, some losses. Condolences to you guys. But at the end of the day, when you get there, give thanks. Give thanks. I know that'll be hard, but give thanks, because all things come from Him. We don't understand the picture. We don't understand why we go through certain things at certain times. All we can do is just give thanks for it. And that leads us onto our faith. Faith, because Paul writes, he says, faith in Christ Jesus. And he prayed for this. He prayed for their faith in Christ. Faith is all about the object. When you place your faith in an object, you're actually saying, you're testifying to how strong that object is. And the stronger that object, the greater your faith. If I had to say to you, how much faith do you have in the politicians? I see some giggles and some faces. Not much, eh? But if I said to you, do you have faith in a light switch turning on? You'd probably say you have more faith in the light switch turning on than the politician doing than what they're supposed to. Now if I had to say to you, how much faith do you have in God, who surpasses all these things, who surpasses all of our knowledge and our understanding? Our faith should be strong then. It should be unlimited almost, because God is unlimited. So by placing your faith in something that is stronger than anything, you should have strong faith. Should have strong faith. Then he prays for their love. Love for all the saints. Now this one might get some of us. All. The little word that he puts in, all. I've been in many churches where I've been hurt by people, Christians, people who are professing Christians. And when you get to that stage and you go, oh, and he says, all, I got to pray, I got to love you. That really gets hard, doesn't it? Or somebody that you encounter at work, and you're called to love them, love all the saints. Well, that's hard, isn't it? Because what we do as humans is we place emotion on the word love. But it's not actually, it's a verb. It's intentional. I'm just trying to think what you said earlier about wisdom or something like that. You said that it was, but Mike said something earlier, but it was the same thing. I should have jotted it down. I didn't have your pen at the time. That was the problem. What do you call it? Love is a verb, and it's an action. It's a choice that we choose, and it's actually putting an element of, I'm going to respect you, I'm going to care for you, I'm going to look after you, on an object that potentially doesn't require, doesn't deserve it. But you have that object's, best interests at heart. That is love. in this type, in this sense. Not the emotion. The emotion might come later. Yes, you might find somebody like your wife or something, or your, you know, the emotion part, the feeling part comes later. But when your spouse or your parent or your brother or your sister or somebody lets you down, we're still called to love them. We are told to put the emotion aside and love them and have their best interests at heart, irrespective of what they might have done. That is true love. Like I say, the emotion part comes later. And yes, maybe you are hurt, and maybe it is hard to connect, but you still are called to love. And this is what Paul raises up. He says that you love all the saints. And this is what the church had. They had this love, this interest of other people at heart. And he prayed for that to continue. Maybe that's a prayer that you guys need. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters on a regular basis? Don't have to nod your head, please. I don't want to know. This is between you and God. But sometimes we forget to pray for our brothers and sisters, for the elders, or for, you know, somebody that... We tend to pray for somebody when they are hurt or sick. But do you pray for it when, you know, when they're in good times as well? Give thanks all the time. All the time. And that brings us on to the last one, hope. Because the hope you reserved for you is in heaven. You already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel. Now there's two things to notice here that Paul writes about. He says that your hope, first thing, your hope is reserved in heaven. Now this is because heaven actually is the dwelling place of God. It's unshakable, it's unmovable, and it's eternal. And there's something waiting for you at the end of this journey. That should motivate you. That should give you a little bit of hope that you have this eternal gift. And it could be you being transformed into a new body. It could be, I'm not sure what it is. He doesn't refer to, tell us what it is, but he says this hope that is reserved for you. Maybe it's just being in the presence of God. But that's our hope. It's eternal. It's eternal hope. Cannot be taken, cannot be stolen, cannot rust, cannot die, cannot be broken. And God is looking after it. God is looking after it because it's in God's house. Now, heaven is something that a lot of people think about. In fact, the reason I say this is because most religions will teach you about heaven. Christians teach about heaven. Jews about heaven. Muslims teach about heaven. Mormons teach about it. Jehovah's Witnesses teach about it. Most major religions all teach about heaven. The reason I say this is because their version of heaven is not the same version as ours. Theirs might be slightly different. But they all agree that heaven is where God resides. So let us remember that, that heaven is unshakable, unmovable, because that's where God dwells. And that's where our hope should be. It's reserved for us in the heaven. And the second thing that we should remember, or that we should notice here, is that they heard it in the word. Hope that was heard in the word, the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. The good news. You might find some Bibles. In the old days, the Bible used to be called the good news. If you've still got one of those. That's what gospel means. But also, the word means God or Christ. Because John says, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word became flesh. So Jesus Christ is the hope. Jesus Christ is the hope for people. And we should be actively being out there sharing the good news, sharing Christ with people so that they can have a hope reserved in heaven that's eternal, not passing, not fleeting. Each one of us here, not just me in the pulpit, yeah? Unfortunately, we've gotten to this mindset, Western culture, where we rely on just the people, the elders or people running alpha ministries or what do you preachers or something like that. You've got to go teach the good word and the gospel. The sad thing is a lot of people have neglected the fact that they are saints. They have a role. They have a citizenship. So as I speak here this morning, each one of you, if you're a saint and you're a citizen of God's kingdom, you have a role. And that role is to go share the good news with people. Everybody you encounter, be it a family member, be it a friend, be it a work colleague, we have a role to share the good news and share the hope that comes with it. And this is why Paul writes this. Your hope that you've heard in the gospel. So as we go from here this morning, afternoon actually now, can we remember that we are all saints, we all have a responsibility, we all have a job. But also, can we give thanks to God, irrespective of what we're going through? I know it might be hard, it might be tough, but let us bow our heads at some point today and just give thanks. Give thanks to God for what he's done, because he is a great God. He is a great God in comparison to the small objects that we have in our lives. And let us remember that. And then also may we remember that we should be placing our faith in a God that is so great, so strong. And our faith will grow with that. And our love for one another. Let's pray for that as well. Let's remember those people that we encounter and share that brotherly love and have them at our best interest. And hopefully with that, hope will grow. Hope will be exponential. So let us just pray now as we close. Lord, as we come to the end of this introduction, just to a little letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that each one of us here would go from this morning having heard your word. But as we go, that we won't just be hearers, but we will become doers of your word as well. That we would actively put things into place, actively do your will, share your word, share your love. And may we grow in faith as we go through these journeys from day to day, as we see how great you are, both in the scriptures and in our lives. So I pray, Lord, for your blessing on this as we go from here. Pray for your move of your Holy Spirit in us. And I pray for the encounters that we would have this week. That as we encounter people, that we would have the opportunities to share your word, to share your good news, to share your gospel. So I pray and ask this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mike.